Well, Father, it is with great joy that we are here today to celebrate Resurrection Day and the hope that we have as Christians. And Father, as we just reflect on the foundation of our faith, I pray that we will be even more alive and more excited about the coming day when we will see you face to face. Lord, I pray that this will be a time of just great stirring and hope as we ponder the miracle and the foundation of our faith. In Christ's name, amen. Now, our culture doesn't give us too many assists in celebrating Easter, but there is always one television event that's always associated with Easter. What is it? Last night, you might have tuned in and watched the NCAA semifinals. The Ten Commandments, right? Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner. I know I've only seen parts of that movie. I'm not sure if I watched the whole thing in entirety, but I feel like I put the pieces together. And there's another movie that's kind of like that, right? Every Christmas, what's the movie that we all watch or kind of watch? It's a Wonderful Life. Has anyone actually watched it from start to finish? Okay. I think I have, but I'm not quite sure. So to kind of bring you up to speed, let me tell you a little bit about It's a Wonderful Life. It opens with George Bailey, played by Jimmy Stewart. It's kind of like his role of a lifetime. He's drunk, and he's on a bridge outside the town of Bedford Falls, and he's clearly thinking about taking his own life. He's having a crisis. And everyone in the town, they're looking for George Bailey, and they're praying for George Bailey. And that's when the heavenly powers that be dispatch Angel Second Class Clarence Oddbody to help rescue George Bailey. Incidentally, the elders of Flint Hills Bible Church do not necessarily endorse the theology of this movie. Okay, but that disclaimer aside, to prepare Clarence to help out George, they review his life story. They recount the time when he rescued his younger brother, Harry, from drowning. Later on, we also see that he helps the town pharmacist, who's despondent over the death of his son. He prevents the town druggist from accidentally poisoning a young boy. We see how he meets and he marries his wife. He also maintains the Bailey Brothers Savings and Loan, which is a very critical enterprise because it helps so many people get out of, help adopt a middle-class lifestyle, and they prevent the evil and avaricious Mr. Potter from taking over the town. Incidentally, The younger brother that he saved went on to become a Navy pilot who rescues two troop convoys by shooting down two Japanese kamikaze pilots before they can do their worst. He also keeps his Uncle Billy. You kind of love him and hate him at the same time because he's so incompetent. He keeps him employed. But one day, Uncle Billy accidentally loses $8,000, which was a lot of money in the 40s. And next thing you know, his life comes crashing down. There's a warrant for his arrest. He's lost everything. He's despondent. He doesn't know what to do. And so what Clarence does is he shows George Bailey what life would have been like if he had never been born. Harry, his brother, would have died from drowning. All those troops would have been taken out by the kamikaze pilots. Mr. Gower, the town pharmacist, would be in jail for manslaughter for accidentally poisoning a young child. Bedford Falls is no longer Bedford Falls, but Pottersville, run by the evil Mr. Potter. And his wife, Mary, would be a spinster librarian. And the message is this: if not for George Bailey, if not for the single kind, selfless human, it would be a miserable life. Now, the Apostle Paul does a similar thought experiment where he imagines a world without a resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ might have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it would be a miserable life. So how did the Corinthians even get here? What kind of led them to entertaining the prospect that there is no resurrection? I mean, look at verse 12. Now Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. How can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Some people in the church were saying, we're not sure if Jesus actually rose from the dead. We're not sure if the body that went into the tomb actually came out of the tomb. And this is part of just one of the many dysfunctions of this church, but this is an assault on one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith, that on that glorious Sunday morning, the stone was rolled away, and that corpse that hung on the cross was reanimated and walked out of that tomb. And yet people are saying, I'm not sure if that actually happened. Now, in this day and age, there would be some reasons why people would say it didn't happen. They would say it's scientifically impossible. We all know that miracles don't happen. Surely this must have been a mistaken identity. People might have gone to the wrong tomb, or perhaps, and this is condescending, but they think it's understanding, he rose again in the disciples' hearts. Now, in that day and age, the narrative would be a little bit different. Pagan thought had a low esteem of the body. The spiritual is good, but what's immaterial and what's matter, that, well, that's not good. In fact, one pagan writer talks about when he reaches a realm of the gods, I guess their version of heaven, that he would become pure, fleshless, and undefiled. So there's always this understanding that the flesh is bad, and so it wouldn't make sense to say that if you believe in this Christian faith, then you'll get to keep your body in the future. They would say, you know, the whole point of this was to get out of the body and to leave it behind. But Paul's making an argument. He's saying that it's a package deal. God created the world, he created it good. The body is good. And he says in verse 12, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. There's no resurrection of the dead. If he's saying that the resurrection will not happen in the future, that means it hasn't happened in the past. And the whole core of the Christian faith is shaken. And so here you have some members of the Corinthian church, and they're standing on that bridge outside of Bedford Falls, right? They're looking at jumping into the waters of apostasy, embracing a false teaching that will certainly damn their souls, because they want to try to fuse Christianity with some of the prevailing pagan thought of the day. Perhaps they got tired of swimming upstream. They didn't like being laughed at and regarded as ignorant by their friends because they believed in a bodily resurrection. So they thought, well, maybe it was just a spiritual resurrection. And Paul's saying, I want you to take a very hard look before you jump. Without the resurrection, it would be a miserable life for six reasons. Number one, preaching Christ would be senseless. Number two, faith would be worthless. Number three, the Bible is a false witness. Four, you would be spiritually lifeless. And fifth, death would be endless. And six, Christians would be hopeless. You see, it took George Bailey pondering life without him to realize that it was a wonderful life. Yeah, and sometimes the Christian life, there's a saying that familiarity can breed contempt. We have a lot of reminders of the resurrection, right? We meet on Sunday, not Saturday, because that's when the Lord was resurrected. Behind me is an empty cross, and it's empty because Christ is not here. He was resurrected. And as we kind of go through life, and we're always kind of swimming upstream against the currents of the world, sometimes you can reach your own crisis of faith where maybe you're not going to deny the resurrection, but you're not going to live in light of its power. Perhaps you lost somebody and you're kind of wondering if God is good or if God still loves you. Perhaps you have been reading some online blogs and you're having some real serious doubts about whether or not the Christian faith is true. Perhaps for the first time in your life, you've befriended some non-Christian friends, and, you know, the grass might be a little bit greener if you were not encumbered by all these Christian rules. Right? At some point in time, you will be on that proverbial bridge outside of Bedford Falls wondering, is it really worth it? And before you make a jump, I want you to think about what life would be like without the resurrection. What would life be like if you did not live in light of the power of the resurrection? Some of these reasons will resonate with you, some won't. First one resonates with me. Preaching Christ would be senseless. Preaching Christ would be senseless. And if Christ, verse 14, had not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. I mean, Paul spent his whole life preaching his life. He risked his life over and over and over again. Later on, he talks about how he had to contend with wild beasts at Ephesus. But that's not necessarily the emphasis here. When he says that preaching Christ is in vain, he's not talking about the act of preaching, but the content of preaching. And the content of preaching is Christ. Now, sometimes I think we look at Christ as the last name of Jesus, right? What's your name, Jesus? Jesus, Jesus what? Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. It's actually a title. It means Messiah, that he is the anointed one who's going to be sent by God to come into this world to make everything right, right all wrongs, expel evil, redeem people from the curse. When we preach Christ, we're preaching his lordship, his kingship, that his rule will one day become manifest. And yet, some people doubt the physical reality of Christ. They think that, you know what, it's not an actual person that changes people. It's an idea. You ever seen this? One of my least favorite theologians of all time is John Shelby Spong. And he says this, I don't think the resurrection has anything to do with physical resuscitation. I think it means the life of Jesus was raised back into the life of God, not into the life of this world, and that it was out of this that his presence, not his body, was manifested to certain witnesses. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying Christ didn't actually rise from the dead, but that hope, that spiritual resurrection, that is what resonates, and that's what's going to change the world. And so there's this idea that if you deny the resurrection, what will change the world? Well, an idea. It was the memory. It was the teaching. It's is not an actual person. It makes Christianity nothing more than a therapeutic idea. That's why churches that don't believe in the resurrection, physical resurrection, have such a pathetic testimony and witness. I went to a funeral that was pastored or overseen by a liberal pastor. And I remember sitting there in the audience, and it was almost like this guy went to the greeting card section of Walmart and went to all the sympathy cards with a journal and started just writing down, oh, I like this one. She's an angel someday. I'll write that down. Okay, she's with us in spirit. Okay, her heart will go on. Oh, okay, her heart will go on. I'll go ahead and do that. We'll play Celine Dion during the funeral. And it's just this. What are you even saying? It's just an idea. When you preach Christ, you're not preaching a person, you're not preaching a power, you're not preaching somebody coming back. It's just pulpit therapy. What a miserable life. Secondly, faith would be worthless. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. What's the point of having faith if there's no actual resurrection from the dead? All those Hebrews 11 heroes like Moses and Abraham, Rahab and David. What's going to happen to that? Well, they're not going to be raised from the dead. They hoped in something that won't materialize. And basically what that makes the Bible is just a fictional story. Are you guys familiar with Scientology? My kids were born across the street from a Scientology center in Hollywood, California, on Sunset Boulevard. Little did we know, right? We just went to the hospital. They did what they did there. But let me tell you about Scientology. Scientology teaches that Xenu was the leader of a galactic confederacy. And he sent billions of his people to this planet 75 million years ago on spacecrafts that looked like DC-8s. He then stacked these billions of people into active volcanoes and then destroyed them all with hydrogen bombs. And the souls of these people have become Thetans, who now afflict people, and you need Scientology to rid them of your influence. Did I mention that L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, was a science fiction writer? It's fiction. But who's to say that that fictional account is any better than the Bible's account of Christ is not raised, because it's still fiction after all? If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is not grounded on anything real. It's just a fictional story. It's just subjective. It's just somebody's best guess, and people hope that the idea changes you, right? That's a miserable life. Third, the Bible, if the resurrection is not true, the Bible is a false witness. Look at verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Now, Paul clearly teaches that the body that went into the tomb came out of the tomb. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to many more. Went into the tomb, went out of the tomb. The body was resurrected. So he's clearly teaching that, and he's saying, if the resurrection did not happen, then I'm a liar. Further, he's not just a liar. This is the same Paul who says in Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. So he's telling everybody else to not lie, and yet he's telling a lie. You look at John. John clearly testifies in his gospel that Jesus rose from the dead, didn't he? But he also records Jesus' words in John 8:44. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's talking about Satan. This is a clear condemnation of lying. And yet in the same gospel, he says that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and he said so, he's the liar. Peter clearly testifies that Jesus rose from the dead when he addresses all of Jerusalem after Pentecost. And yet when he finds out that Ananias and Sapphira sought to gain some spiritual credibility by claiming to make a generous gift that wasn't as generous as they presented, he says this in Acts 5:3. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And yet, if Jesus was not raised and he said, I saw him raised, he's a liar. See, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then this is a book that is written by liars. And how can he even believe them? It's a betrayal of trust. In 2003, a man by the name of James Frey wrote a personal memoir called A Million Little Pieces. The book details his battle with addiction and his long journey out of the darkness through many stays in rehab and many interesting, fascinating, well-told stories. But Oprah Winfrey, she picked up the book and she loved it. Made it a selection for her Oprah Winfrey Book Club, which catapulted it to the top of the sales charts. It was a New York Times bestseller for 15 weeks. But then Smoking Gun, a fact-finding group, did some research, and they found out that James Frey not only embellished, but told some outright lies. And so Oprah Winfrey was on the defensive, and she said, you know what? What matters is not necessarily the truth of Frey's book, but its value as a therapeutic tool for addicts. Now, to her credit, she said that when I said that, I left the impression that truth is not important. She backtracked on that. What matters is not whether or not the resurrection happened, but is it a therapeutic tool that will help you with life? What Paul is saying is, if the resurrection didn't happen, this is a book written by liars. You can't trust anything that you find in it. People say Christ rose from the dead and then they tell you not to lie. They're not just liars, they're hypocrites. That's a miserable life. Fourth, you would be spiritually lifeless. For if the dead are not raised, verse 16, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You see, death is something that we all see and acknowledge. It's real, right? When somebody dies, you know they're dead because the breath of life leaves their body. Their soul departs from their corpse. And it was introduced to us in the garden. The first mention of death that we see is in Genesis 2:16-17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. You know how the story goes. Adam and Eve couldn't help themselves. They ate the forbidden fruit, and what we see is they did not die in the physical sense right away. But there was an estrangement. They looked at each other and realized that they were both naked, they were ashamed, and so they hid from each other. The transparency and the closeness in the relationship was ruptured and broken. They hear God walking in the garden, they hear from him. They hear and they hide from him. And then, when he pronounces a curse, he expels them from the garden and from the tree of life, and he says, you will eventually die. When that spirit leaves the body, they are gone. Further, we know from Revelation that there's a reality called the second death, the lake of fire, where all those who are estranged from God and die in a strange place will suffer eternal damnation. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then dead gets every last one of us. If it got Jesus, it's going to get you. And you will suffer the full course of death. You'll never come back to life. You'll always be separated and estranged from God. And not just you. We see for the people we love, death would be endless. Point five. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And one of the things that we celebrate on Resurrection Day is the resurrection of people that we love. One of the reasons why we don't grieve like the Gentiles do who have no hope is because we have hope that when that day comes, we will be resurrected with that daughter, with the baby, with your spouse, with your parents, your friends. Heaven's going to be heaven because you're not only going to be with Jesus, but you'll be with the people you love who also are in Jesus, right? But if the resurrection doesn't happen, they're not going to be there. We'll grieve like the Gentiles who have no hope. And finally, we see that Christians would be hopeless. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Some of you, many of you, have lived your life like the resurrection is actually going to happen. You read that you need to store up treasure in heaven, and you have. You look at all the money that you have given away because of a future resurrected reality. Well, if the resurrection is not true, there's a word for you. You're a sucker. You're a sucker. You got duped. You got duped. Many people have sacrificed far more. I think about Adoniram Judson, one of my spiritual heroes, the first American missionary. Very capable, well-educated, intelligent man who walked away from career prospects to set sail to India, then to Burma in 1812. And shortly after he started his ministry in Burma, his financial support collapsed and he was impoverished. He and his wife, Anne, had to learn the language from scratch. He labored 12 hours a day trying to figure out this foreign language with very little help. On top of that, the tropical climate didn't necessarily agree with him. He was sick and suffering. In fact, his newborn son, Roger, would waste away and die. He'd bury him on the mission field. When conflict arose between Great Britain and the government of Burma, even though he was an American, the Burmese didn't know the difference. He was a white man, just like the British. And he was considered a spy, and he was put in a primitive Burmese prison for 17 months. And his wife did all that she could with, you know, being pregnant and eventually giving birth to her young child. As she was doing so, and shortly after he released, Anne Judson passed away, and shortly after that, his newborn child died. The resurrection didn't happen. That's pathetic. What a miserable life. We should pity all people, but especially men like Adoniram Judson, who basically gave up what could have been a pretty good, happy life to suffer for Christ on the mission field. You see, if Christ had not been raised, it is a pretty miserable life, isn't it? If we work with that as our operating assumption and is based off of some piece of fiction, Christians of all people are most to be pitied. But I have some good news. Cue the music. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I mean, the resurrection, this reality changes everything. I mean, let's go back through our outline. Preaching Christ is not senseless, but it's sensible. 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. But since he has been raised from the dead, our preaching is not in vain. The gospel message is the most powerful message on the planet. You look at all the great things you can do for humanity. You can find the cure for COVID or the cure for cancer, but all you're going to do is delay death. But when someone embraces the message of Christ, death in their life will be defeated. They will have eternal life. So it makes sense. If Christ is raised from the dead, it's a wonderful life. If Christ is raised from the dead, faith is not worthless, but worthwhile. And if Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain, or your faith is in vain, but your faith is not in vain. It really happened. 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. The Bible wasn't written by a science fiction writer. There's real people, real places that record real events that actually happened. Thirdly, the Bible is not a false witness, it is a faithful witness. We, verse 15, are even found to be misrepresenting God because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. But because it really happened and they told you that it really happened, we can trust everything they say in this book. We can trust the history. We can trust the ethics. We can trust the spiritual assertions and truths. It's all true because it was written by men who saw it and lived and spoke with integrity. Fourth point, you are not spiritually lifeless, but spiritually alive. Verse 15 and 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But since Christ has been raised from the dead, you have been liberated from the bondage of sin and death. Romans 5:8, that God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When he hung on that cross, the righteous wrath of God was poured out on him. Remember how sin has this idea of separation? You're estranged from God. What did he cry out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he went into the grave, and there's going to be this question, is God still forsaking him? Was that enough? But we read in Romans 4:25, that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' cry, it is finished. And so when he rose from the dead, he conquered death. See, death is like a bee. It can sting you once and that's it. Jesus was stung by death. And then he overcame it. He's still alive. And in the future, there will be an unending reign. He will live forever and ever and rescue his subjects with him. Fifth, death would no longer be endless, but ephemeral. 1 Corinthians 15:18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But since the resurrection is true, those who have fallen asleep in Christ will never perish. Since Christ rose from the dead, he will raise all those in Christ from the dead who know and love him. I mean, heaven's going to be a wonderful place because of being with Jesus and being without sin. But part of the wonder is going to be is to be greeted by the people that we love, who will be new, improved versions of themselves. We can give you a grand tour of the eternal city. And six, Christians would not be hopeless, but hopeful. 1 Corinthians 15:19, If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. Ultimately, if Christ were not written, we would be suckers, right? Going back to Adoniram Judson, one of the things that he is known for is one of the most fascinating marriage proposals of all time. Before he left for Burma, he asked Anne Hasseltine's father for her hand in marriage, and he did it through this letter. "I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Since the resurrection is true, that reality has happened. And Adoniram Judson are in heaven right now with the people they have won to the Lord, all praising the Lord in unity forever and ever together. See, without the resurrection, nothing really matters. But with the resurrection, nothing else matters. It changes everything. Before you have that crisis of faith, if you think about the resurrection and that reality, if you ponder stopping swimming upstream and maybe compromising your faith, you think about the resurrection and you realize, no, that is the real story. That is the real hope that we have. The resurrection means that we can live our life in holy confidence, knowing that in the end, Christ will win and those with him will win in the end. Without the resurrection, we see, like George Bailey, that it truly is a miserable life. But with the resurrection, we could see that it's a wonderful life because it's all built around something that is true. Now, with my remaining time, I want to address maybe some skeptics out there. Perhaps you're watching on TV. Maybe you're in church this morning as a favor to your parents. I don't know. But you might push back on this and say, the only reason why you believe in the resurrection is because you want it to be true. Now, I will admit, as someone who has committed his life to Christ and entered full-time ministry, I sure hope it's true. And I want it to be true. I do. I want it to be true. I consider the alternatives, and they don't look very appealing to me. Because the alternatives all have very unhappy endings. The alternatives all have the same ending, and that is death. Some people, you might put your hope in sports, right? But eventually, your team's going to lose. Your favorite player will retire. You might put your hope in finances and getting enough money and financial security. But you know what? When you die, you can't take any of that money with you. You might put your hope in finding someone and having a happy and fulfilled relationship and family life. But you know what? Death's going to break that up at some point in time if divorce doesn't. I mean, what other hopes do you have? You might hope for justice, but you may not even be alive long enough to see it. I mean, is there anything that you really gain when there is no resurrection? Sure, you can laugh at those pathetic Christians, but in the end, they're going to meet the same lifeless existence you believe you're going to have too. Nothing is really gained. So yeah, I hope that's not true. But I'd also say this. Many people who don't believe in the resurrection also hope is not true. Because when you believe in the resurrection and you believe in the reality of the risen Savior, that there is a God, that He is real, that He sent His Son to earth, and that He verified His existence. And, you know, if God could raise His Son from the dead, can He also write scriptures? You bet. And frankly, people don't want to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is a King, that He is the authority, because that would mean that they would have to change some very specific things about their life, and they know what they are. It means you can't sleep with whoever you want, whenever you want. It means that you need to sacrifice to be a part of a community and be a part of God's people. It means that you are not king of your own life. It means that somebody else sets your agenda. And you don't want that, and you don't want it to be true. And frankly, it sounds a lot more noble to you if you were to say, I don't believe in the resurrection because of science. I don't believe because of science. You don't want it to be true. So whether you want it to be true or don't want it to be true, it doesn't really matter. The question is it true? Is it true? Well, I believe it's true because the Bible says so. Oh, stop with that Bible talk. You just believe some book? You know, I always find it very amazing when people say, besides the Bible, prove to me that Jesus died and rose again. And I'll ask them this question. Do you believe that Muhammad actually existed? Oh, yeah. Prove that he exists, not using any Islamic resources. You see, people often have like this extra level of scrutiny for Christianity. And it's almost like the Bible has to be discounted, even though it uses real people, real places, even has some embarrassing details. Like who discovered the empty tomb? It was women. If you were to write the Bible in the antebellum South, and you were to have an account of the resurrection, what would be the more believable story? That the Bible, that the empty tomb was discovered by a wealthy white slave owner? Or that the tomb was discovered by one of the black housekeepers? In the same way, the Bible is related that it was the women who discovered the tomb. It is what it is. Secondly, you have to consider the alternatives. Jesus historically existed. He existed in Palestine. He died on the cross. And it was clearly taught that the disciples believed it, that he actually died and was raised from the dead, that there was an empty tomb. And so people try to come up with some theories to explain those facts away. And one would say, well, the disciples stole his body. Well, you would think that these disciples who stole his body and then taught everybody else not to lie would one day crack. Well, maybe he fainted, or perhaps they went to the wrong tomb. I mean, maybe. Or maybe, and this is probably the one that gets the most traction, Jesus rose again in their hearts. They were so distressed by grief, so distressed by the prospect that they lost their Messiah, that they told themselves over and over and over again that he really rose again, and then they actually believed their own lie. Now, here's a question for you. How many of you actually have told yourself and believed yourself that somebody you died is actually still alive physically? Does that ever happen? I mean, they were not in a psychological state to perpetuate this. They were fearing for their lives. They thought the Messianic movement was dead. I mean, the best explanation for all this is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. I mean, you look at, if you go to Medina, I'm sorry, no, it's Mecca, you can find the grave of Muhammad. You go to Nauvoo, Illinois, you can find the grave of Joseph Smith. They did some archaeological excavations in China, they can find the grave of Buddha. Where somebody is buried is a very important thing, right? But they have never found the grave of Jesus. And you would think, given how significant he is, that that grave would be venerated. Now, I could go on. But the point is, this is not some sort of fictional story. It really happened. And because it really happened, we have a earth-shattering, life-changing hope that governs how we live. Where every Easter, we don't look at the future as bleak and hopeless. We know that it's not a miserable life. In fact, it's a wonderful life. And friend, this wonderful life could be yours. There's an invitation. Of all the places you can be, of all the sermons online you could watch, the Lord has you listening to this one. You see, God's desire for you is this, in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's God's desire for you. There's an invitation. You're still alive. His wrath has been held back. He's being patient with you so that you are not perishing right now, and his desire is that you come to repentance. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the two are tied together, by the way, you will be saved. If you surrender to him and surrender your own autonomy, this is the hope you have. All suffering that you will ever incur will happen in this life only. Did you know that? Now, if you reject this, all happiness and bliss you'll ever incur will be in this life only. You see, without Jesus, your most wonderful life is right now. And in the future, it will be a miserable life. But with Jesus, the most miserable life that we have is right now. This is as bad as it gets. But in the future, when we cross to the other side and see Jesus face to face, we'll truly understand the meaning of it's a wonderful life. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you this Easter Sunday grateful for the reality of the resurrection. And I pray for anyone here who might be on the fence. Perhaps they're pondering walking away from the faith in some form. I pray that you will help them to see that with the resurrection it's all true and they'll live in light of that firm reality. I pray for some of those who are on the outside looking in. Holy Spirit, that you will woo and draw them to yourself, that you will lead them to make a firm commitment to follow you with the resurrection hope that'll all be worth it in the end. In the meantime, Lord, I pray that we'll have tremendous confidence and appreciation and marvel at the reality of the empty tomb and the resurrected Son. Father, I thank you that our faith is not grounded in fiction but in facts, and help us to live in light of that firm and certain reality. In Christ's name, amen.